I want to call your attention to the portion from which I read a few moments ago, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we want to read verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? This question raised by Andrew is one that has captured my interest more than once in recent days and even months. What are they among so many? And I would like for us to ponder that question today and consider what we might learn from it. This is a question raised in a remarkable scene in the life of Christ. It is truly an unforgettable scene. And it seems that the Holy Spirit was determined that we should not forget it, because it is the only miracle wrought by Christ in his public ministry that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's as if the Holy Spirit especially wants us to remember this event and to learn something from it. It is a very dramatic scene. And you have to really compare all 4 accounts here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get the whole picture. I just read from John. But our Lord is crisscrossing in these 2 days the Sea of Galilee, and he is doing so at least in part to escape from the pressure of constantly being followed by the multitudes. And it's not because he didn't care about them. That's obvious. He was feeding them here miraculously. That shows his care and compassion. But there is a time to have quietness and to pray. And we see our Lord arranging these travels so that he would have time to pray alone. These multitudes follow on a land route. Our Lord and the disciples get in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee, or cross part of it, go to another shore. The multitudes follow. It takes them apparently several hours to catch up and to meet up with our Lord and the disciples. It shows the persistence of these thousands of people in following Jesus, at least in some outward way. When they catch up with him, they are no doubt weary from several hours of walking and walking over roads that are not paved like ours today. They would obviously be hungry. And it's getting late in the day. And the disciples know that these people are hungry. Jesus knows that they are hungry. And comparing the different accounts that are given here, we see here in verse 5, in John's account that Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, and he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" In, I believe it's Mark's account, the disciples say to the Lord, "Lord, send the multitudes away that they can go into some villages and find some food for themselves." But our Lord was determined to help these people with this need at this time. He was compassionate. And of course, he knew what he was going to do. It says in verse 6, he himself knew what he would do. As God, he knew all things. But at this point, the disciples had no clue what the Lord was going to do. They looked around and saw a hopeless situation. Thousands of hungry people and no food for them. We're not even aware of any food that the disciples had brought for themselves. And so this is a difficult spot. Lord, it's time to send the multitudes to fend for themselves wherever they can find something to eat. And our Lord says to them, in, I think it's Matthew's account, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." He says, don't send the multitudes to fend for themselves. You feed them. And you can imagine the shock upon the ears of the disciples when they hear this. Us? Feed them? Wherewithal? How? That's an impossibility. And our Lord speaks of buying bread there in verse 5. Buying a meal, providing a meal so that they can eat. He asks Philip specifically about this. And Philip answers in verse 7, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. Philip was able to roughly calculate. He's just kind of guessing here probably as far as the number of people. And he says it would take over 6 months worth of a working man's wages to feed this multitude. And not even to feed them to the full, but just to give them a few bites so that each of them may take a little. Lord, you know, we don't have that kind of money. And perhaps in a little nervous quietness, Andrew breaks the silence and says, "Well, we have found this young boy here who, not sure if he came from the multitude or if he's a local fella that was just out here enjoying a day over the Sea of Galilee, but he has his lunch. He has five what we might call biscuits and two of what we might call sardines." And here's the question, but what are they among so many? Lord, there is a little bit here. But it would be an insult to set this tiny amount of food before all these thousands of people. The need is enormous, but our resources are minuscule. And Andrew's mentioning of these five loaves and two fishes doesn't seem to be in any sense of expectation that the Lord might do what he was about to do. But rather, it was to underscore to the Lord the utter hopelessness of their situation. There was no expectation on the part of any of these disciples that the Lord was going to do anything like what he did here. Now, it is easy for us to find fault with these disciples and say that they had some lack of faith, that they should have believed that the Lord could take the five loaves and two fishes and miraculously multiply them. But that's probably hindsight for us. That's from the advantage point that we have, knowing what the Lord did do, in fact. Rather than fault the disciples for any lack of faith at this point, or doubting the power of Christ at this point, or failing to remember the miraculous feeding of the nation of Israel for 40 years with manna every day in the desert, perhaps the lesson that we are to learn from these disciples is that our Lord was bringing them to see clearly their own lack of resources. And not only to see it, but to confess it, to admit it. What are they among so many? He was laying them low so that they would all the more be amazed at what he was about to do. Because, as it says, he knew what he was going to do. But he wants them to recognize their own insufficiency and their own bankruptcy, we might say, as far as any means to feed this multitude. Well, as you know, the next thing after this interesting question by Andrew, what are they among so many? The Lord, instead of answering his question or explaining what he is going to do, he just begins to do. And verse 10 says, Jesus said, make the men sit down. And I wish I could interview Andrew or Philip or Peter here at this point and say, what was going through your mind when Jesus said, make the men sit down? Remember now, the recommendation from the disciples had been, Lord, send them away. Jesus says, have them sit down right here. This is a good place. There's lots of green grass here. And so the men sat down. And then this most extraordinary, remarkable thing occurred. Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks and he distributed to the disciples and the disciples to the people. And same way with the sardines. And somewhere between Christ's hands and the hands of the hungry thousands, those pieces of food were miraculously multiplied. There were not only 12 disciples to bear witness to this miracle, there were 5,000 plus to bear witness to this miracle. And it says everyone ate, And they ate not just a little, they ate to the full. Verse 12, when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And the leftovers were more than what they started with. Just an extraordinary event. They gathered together, verse 13 says, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This was such a happy ending, at least to this part of the story, as surprising as it was happy, and happy because it was surprising. But having considered the details of the events here, let's consider this great question. What are they among so many? This is a question for us today as we look at our situation. In our generation and in our place where the Lord has providentially put us, there are multitudes and untold thousands around us who are spiritually starving, who need desperately the bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus himself. Complicating the situation is the fact that multitudes around us do not know their hunger. For the sake of illustration, we might say they fill their belly with junk food, which is not really life-sustaining and life-giving. And they're really starving and don't know it. We are surrounded by a world that is in turmoil. In some ways, it seems as much as it has ever been. It's hard for us sometimes who are living out current events to know where we fall in a historic perspective on things. But certainly from our perspective, the world is in confusion and conflict and fear and danger as much today as it has ever been. In our own nation and society, there is profound uncertainty and a sense of chaos. Fear over everything imaginable. Fear over a disease. Fear over economic fallout from that, or the response to the disease. And we speak of 2020 as something of a lost year. And we don't really know where we are. And we look forward to returning to some kind of normal, but we're wondering if that's really going to happen and if there's going to be anything normal. These are the multitudes around us. And what is even more sad from a spiritual perspective is that the multitudes are willing to embrace every remedy that is false, but refuses to embrace the one remedy that is true, which is the gospel of Christ. And that's the only remedy for all of the ills of mankind. Everything that I've mentioned and everything that maybe has gone through your mind as you fill in some blanks as far as all of the confusion and dangers and uncertainty of today is concerned, these are all symptoms of one single root. And that one single root is to be in rebellion against God, to be lost in sin. What is going on in our world today is nothing more or less than evidence of a cursed, fallen, sinful world. It's really what we ought to expect when we consider reality in light of the Word of God. What we're witnessing is the depth of sin, but don't imagine for a minute that we've hit bottom. It can get worse, and it may get worse. And here we are. And we have the answer. We have the bread of life that the multitudes need to feed upon. And we ask ourselves, what are we among so many? In our own city, and in our county, how will anyone be delivered from the bondage of sin and from all of the depressing trouble that is in this world? How in the world can we make a difference? What are we among so many? Let me mention three things that we should recognize here in light of this question. Number one, we must recognize the difficulty of our situation. And again, it seems to me that's part of why the Lord, I don't know how else to say it. It's as if he sort of leads the disciples on for a little while, not to make them ashamed of their lack of faith, but to expose to them their own insufficiency to resolve this situation. And if we learn anything from observation around us today, we should learn this. We're living in difficult times. The events of 2020 have convinced us, and ought to convince us more than ever, that the situation that we are in, as far as the disciples of Christ and those who have been given a stewardship of the gospel of Christ, is utterly and absolutely hopeless. As far as our own power is concerned, as far as our own resources are concerned, as far as our own wisdom is concerned, we are so few, and the need around us is so great, and the hearts of men are so adamantly set against the truth, that anything that we do in our own strength is an exercise in futility. And we need to recognize the difficulty of our situation. We need to feel deeply in our hearts the impossibility of our present circumstances, just like these disciples needed to sense the impossibility of this situation that they were in. There is no hope in man. There is no hope in ourselves. Perhaps in a way, the Lord is doing with us today what He did with the Israelites there in the book of Joshua, as He has them march around the city of Jericho for 6 days and not fire a shot. And what are they doing for 6 days? Well, they're getting a good look at the height and the thickness of these walls around the city. And they're recognizing how utterly impossible it is for them to conquer Jericho by themselves. And that's what the Lord is doing with us, perhaps today. We see the impossibility of advancing the kingdom of God in our own strength, with our own resources. Admitting this is not a lack of faith. It is admitting the truth that must be recognized. We have no expectation of any success in our own resources. We are insufficient, inadequate. Well, that's the first thing. But this is not to lead us to discouragement. It is not to make us in any way embarrassed. It is not to keep us from a sense of expectation. It is not to leave us in some panic mode. But it is to lead us to this second recognition, and that is that our situation is far from hopeless as far as the power of God is concerned. Now, I know these are just simple, basic things to recognize, but it's good for us to consider them. While our own resources are insufficient, not even worth mentioning, God's resources are infinite and more than sufficient. While our situation is hopeless for ourselves, it is not hopeless. Nothing is ever hopeless with God. And while we must, on the one hand, train our minds not to think in terms of our own strength, we must also train our minds to think in terms of His strength, His almighty power. We must think in supernatural terms of what God is able to do. Remember these words from other passages of Scripture. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, there's everything that's too hard for us. Nothing is too hard for Him. With God, nothing shall be impossible. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. And that really is a one sentence summary of this text before us today. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And we need to recognize, on the one hand, the impossibility as far as we're concerned, but on the other hand, the possibility as far as God is concerned. We need to think big because we have a big God. And I mentioned earlier an article there on the table that I hope everyone will take and read. It's called Aiming High. And if I had time, I would just read the whole article here in this message. We need to think in terms of what God is able to do and what He can enable us to do. And not just be looking at our little loaves and fishes and saying, there's no use. Let me remind you, God is often pleased to use fewer than more. In this case, it's the loaves and fishes. In many of the Old Testament stories, it's people. And this is not anything like a complete list. This is just, I'll just mention two or three here that are outstanding. We have Gideon and his army that was too many, that God reduced once and then reduced again to where it's only 300 going up against a whole nation. And God was pleased to use fewer rather than more. Well, there's 300. How about Jonathan and his armor bearer going up against a whole garrison of the Philistines? There's just two. Just two. And the Lord gave them an amazing conquest there just by themselves before the rest of the army caught up with them. And then think about this one. David, he goes out into that valley to face Goliath. And he's just one man, just one. And we see things like this over and over again in the Word of God. There's Elisha and his servant. And the servant looks out outside the house, and the whole city is surrounded by the army of, I've already forgotten who it was. Was it the Syrians or the Assyrians? And he panics, oh, Elisha, prophet of God, what are we going to do? What are we among so many? We're finished. We're history. And Elisha prays and he says, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the multitudes of angels that were protecting them and fighting for them. And that's another instance in which the Lord gave this remarkable deliverance to just those two men. Not in their own strength, but in His great strength. You know, with God, there are often too many, but there are never too few. And therefore, a few people should never despair. You know, in this scene in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus could have worked without any means. He did not need the loaves and fishes, technically, did he? He could have created the food out of nothing. He could have made it just to come up like the manna did in the wilderness for those 40 years, just to appear on the ground suddenly out of nowhere. But in this instance, and most of the time, the Lord works through some kind of means. But He chooses to use means that are surprisingly small and weak and, to human eyes, insignificant and not up to the task. And so He uses these loaves and fishes. We must recognize the difficulty of our situation and then we must recognize that our situation is not hopeless as far as the power of God is concerned. He is able to do great things with the most unlikely means, even you and me. And thirdly, we must recognize the place of faith in serving the Lord in any way generally, and especially in terms of evangelizing the lost and distributing the bread of life to those who are spiritually starving. Again, I imagine in my mind the uneasiness of the disciples when Jesus says, hang on to those loaves and fishes. Don't let that boy eat them. Not yet. And let's get ready for a meal. This would have been the test of faith for the disciples. Once they had some inkling of what the Lord had determined to do, once he told them, make the men sit down, if they at that point had said, no way, Lord, we can't do this. This is an insult to their hunger. That would have been the failure of faith. That would have been the evil and the sin of doubt. But at that point, the disciples were ready and willing to obey whatever the Lord gave them to do. I think their faith is stronger here than we sometimes give them credit for. And as for us today, when we take the Word of God and give the gospel to those that are lost or seek some open door and make some effort to communicate the truth, whether it's to multitudes or just to one, that, beloved, is an act of faith in the power of God to save and in the power of His Word to convict and to be the instrument in His hand to draw a soul to Himself. And we must exercise that faith just as the disciples did here. Faith in God's power and faith in His promises. The task before us today, in the times in which we live, as a church and as believers in Christ, is much like that of Ezekiel. When the Lord says to him, go to this valley of dry bones and prophesy to them. And what must we do? We must do exactly that. And when we give the gospel, when we hold forth the gospel, we're doing the same thing Ezekiel did. We're not trusting in our power of prophesying or our power of persuasion. We're trusting in the power of God to use unlikely means and people and to use simply a message of a Savior crucified and risen again to awaken, to save, to change, to transform the hearts of lost and dying sinners. Let us not doubt. You know, what did God do with Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones? Well, the bones came together. Then he says, prophesy again, and then there's flesh and muscle that comes on the bones, and there's this shaking, and there's life from utter hopeless death. and the Lord is pleased to use you and me, Christian friend. In the same way, spiritually. Let me just say this as a sort of a parenthesis. You may say, well, I've tried and I've tried and I've talked and I've witnessed and I've prayed and I've given tracts and done everything I know. Well, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He says, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Paul says, I am spiritually undefeated. I always win. I always triumph. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor, what we would say the pleasant odor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? I read that passage just to make this point. The only way that we can be defeated is if we do nothing. As long as we are faithful to hold forth the gospel, God will use it for His glory, either to the saving of His elect or to the removing of the excuses of the rest. But if we are not faithful in distributing the bread of life, we cannot say that we triumph always. The only way to lose is if we do nothing. And so that's not an option. And so let me just draw to a conclusion here by saying a couple of these things. The question is, what are they among so many? If our Lord had given a verbal answer to Andrew's question, what would he have said? The question is, what are they among so many? There's a little tiny bit of food and we've got all these thousands of hungry people. What are they among so many? Our Lord could have said to Andrew, these are exactly the number that I am pleased to use to feed this multitude. And as we ask ourselves today, what are they among so many and what are we among so many? The answer is this: we are exactly the number that God is pleased at this time to use to accomplish a purpose of grace. Let us not doubt that for a moment. Or if the question is rephrased this way, what is the gospel among so many systems of unbelief and so many competing philosophies in this world that capture the ear and the interest of the multitudes? And the answer is the gospel of Christ, this old but new, simple but profound message of a Savior who came from heaven to earth, bore our sins in His body on the cross, rose from the dead the third day, ascended into heaven, and is seated on the right hand as Lord over all. This is exactly the truth that God is pleased to use and to honor for His purposes in this generation and in every generation. Listen, in this way, our present circumstances are no different than any previous generation. I wish I could remember more of the details of this story, but you're familiar with it in some way, I'm sure. In our national history, there was a winter in December of 1776 where the Continental Army was at rock bottom. They had suffered many defeats. Many of the men were deserting and going home. They were not renewing their enlistments. They were hungry. They did not have shoes on their feet. It's cold. They're starving. It's hopeless. And it would have ended right there were it not for a man named George Washington, who somehow held enough men together and made this daring attack on, I think it was the 25th of December, if I'm not mistaken, crossed that Delaware River, found the Hessian soldiers drunken in their celebrations, and managed to win a victory. And that victory turned the tide of that war. That's a case not from inspired history, but just from our national history, where one man, humanly speaking, made all the difference. And I don't know about you, but I would like to be that one man. Every one of us should desire that God would use us in the spiritual dimension to be that one person. And while we're talking about our history, let me remind you of this wonderful statement. I have to use this every few years here because it encourages me, and I hope you find it the same. The march of providence is so slow, and our desires so impatient. The work of progress so immense, and our means of aiding it so feeble. The life of humanity so long, and that of the individual so brief, that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave, and thus are discouraged. He says, you know, the tide is moving in, but it's back and forth. And we may live only to see it at its ebb and not realize that it's going in an advanced place ultimately. Robert E. Lee goes on to say, it is history that gives us hope. The whole of God's purpose has not yet come in. End quote. Just read some of the history of revival and see what God has done, how He has turned things around sometimes that were utterly hopeless as far as anyone could see on this earth. Think of what God can do. I've had this conversation a couple of times with one friend recently, and I say to him, you know, things are so bad, and all, you know, the news is so bad, and everything is so discouraging that the only hope is revival. And this dear friend says to me, there isn't going to be any revival. There's no revival. Well, I can't guarantee that there will be. It may be that we're in the end times and Jesus is about to come, and that's, we don't know that though. For all we know, he's going to send some kind of revival. And it may come mixed with persecution. But oh, what a blessed thing it would be to see the cause of Christ advance even in difficult times. That's what the history of revival really is. And it's all for the glory of God, and it's all according to his grand scheme. He knows what he's going to do. He knows the end from the beginning. Well, the end of this particular event was the verse 14, these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, the prophet that should come into the world. And the ultimate end of all that we face and all that God uses us to do is his glory, the exaltation of Christ. Christ is ultimately victorious. And in him we are victorious in the end. So let us be faithful and labor on, confident that he will use us to accomplish things that we could not do in our own strength. There is work for us to do. Let us refuse to be discouraged and refuse to give up, but rather be encouraged as we think of what God can do. Well, this has been a message to believers, but let me just say this to any lost who may be here or who may hear this message. I set before you the bread of life for your hungry soul. That bread is Jesus Christ. Come and feast and feast and feast on him.